Do you ever go to a movie or watch a tape more than once? Do you ever see a movie that you know how? There was this thing we saw. I think this was in the movie theaters. We saw this. This was like a little short thing. I think this was in the movies. We saw this, where this lady is sitting in front of the TV, and there's like a game show on, kind of like a millionaire, be a millionaire game show thing. And there's these incredibly hard questions, you know, like, you know, who is the third premier of Bulgaria? And she's shouting out the names, you know, and it's right, you know, on the TV, you know. And she goes, yeah, you know, and it's, you know, how many people live in the city of blah, 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 blah. And she shouts out the number, and yeah, and she goes through this one thing after another. And at the end of the thing, she gets the letter. No, for the final $1 million question. And the lady's like right there with everything that's one question after the other. And at the end, she takes a big huge bowl of popcorn. She throws it up into the air and goes, I won! I won $1 million! And you're kind of going, oh my gosh, this lady did this. And then she stops and she hits the rewind button on the tape player and says, let's do it again! And she's, because she's watched the tape before, she knows how it ends. Well, you know what? We know how it's all going to end. It's right here. It's right here. This is the end. This is the future. This is the, we call it the New Jerusalem. This is what, for us, this is what heaven is going to be like. This is what forever is like. A guy named Charles Franklin Kettering said, we should all be concerned about the future because we will have to spend the rest of our lives there. Revelation chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 this morning. Tonight we're going to do chapters 21 and 22 and cover the rest of the book. Revelation 22. This morning we're going to look at just chapter verses 1 through 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there should be no more curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, John is still being escorted around this city, this new Jerusalem. He's being escorted by one of the seven angels that have the bowl judgment. And this angel shows him a pure river of water of life. Now, if you want to get technical here with the Greek grammar, there is what we call the definite article. We think of that's the word the. The word the in grammar is the definite article. We're not in just a room. We are in the room. You know, that's not just a light. That's the light. You know, that's called the definite article. There's no definite article in here. It's not the river of the water of life, but it is a pure river of water of life. It seems this isn't the water of life. It is, the picture is that of simply pure life flowing from God's throne. This is pure life flowing from God's throne, flowing like a river of water. There's God's throne in the New Jerusalem. And life is just pouring out. A river of life is pouring out. Whatever this river is, it's something we'll be drinking from. Revelation 22:17 says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. We'll be drinking it. We'll be drinking from this river. It says that it is a pure river of water of life, and John describes as clear as crystal. The word that's translated clear, We get our English word lamp from the word. It means shining, brilliant, splendid, magnificent. I kind of get the idea, if you're going to make a film version of this, this thing is like glowing. This river of water is glowing. And it's just coming out of God's throne. This river of glowing water is coming out of God's throne. What's this a picture of? What is this? What is this all about? I think this is eternal life. This is the essence of eternal life. Life is coming from God's throne. And you know what? It keeps coming, and it keeps coming, and it keeps coming. A river never stops. It's not a lake of water of life. It's a river. It keeps coming out. This is eternal life. This is a picture of eternal life. And the point is this. True life, real life, comes from God. Real life comes from God. He's the source of real life. In John 1:4 it says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Real life comes from God. Now let me just kind of explore on this, just chew on this a little bit. Look at John chapter 4 with me. Let's go to John chapter 4. What's the importance? What's the significance that life is in God? Real life is in God. In John chapter 4, Jesus is early in His ministry. He's just been around for a little while in His ministry. And He has stopped outside of a little town in Samaria. And in John chapter 4, he's met up with a woman. He's met a woman at a well that's located outside the city. He meets this woman, who's a Samaritan, and he asks her if she'll give him a drink of water. Common, makes sense kind of a thing, except he's Jewish and she's a Samaritan, and Jews don't talk to Samaritans, and she's kind of a Samaritan with a reputation. I mean, you'll find that out later, but she's a bad girl, and what's this nice Jewish rabbi doing talking to a bad Samaritan girl? And he asks her for a drink, and she's kind of blown. You talking to me? I don't know if she's from Brooklyn. She's Brooklyn, Samaria. Yo, you talking to me? You didn't laugh. Okay, won't do that. Okay. And John 4, verse 10, and Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." You know, sweetheart, if you knew who it was talking to you, you would be asking me for a drink. See, he's getting her attention. He wants to talk with her. He wants to explore some stuff with her. He's using this drink thing as a reason to talk with her. And he says, you know what? If you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked him. You would have asked me. And I would have given you living water. Now, what's the point of living water? Is this like the water of life? And in a way it is. In a way it is like the water of life. But in these ancient days, you could get water from basically two different places. You either had like a... your mom or grandma ever have a rain barrel underneath the roof gutter, collect rainwater to water their plants? Anybody? You don't have grandmas like, there we go, there we go, okay, thank you. Okay, at least a few, okay. In the Mideast, because there's so little rain and so little water, they dug what they call cisterns out of the ground, and you would have these grand ways of funneling all the rainwater into these cisterns that would be carved out of solid rock, and the water would stay there for months, and that's where you get your water, out of this rock thing that's, probably gets scum on the top, and mosquitoes in his that's not living water. You might think the bugs in it is living water. It's not living water. Living water was water that comes out of a spring, a fountain, bubbling up from the ground. I don't know if you've ever been on a hike in a mountain. You find a spring, where the water's bubbling out of the rocks, And I'll tell you, that's like the bestest, clearest, coolest, cleanest water. Oh, the bestest tasting stuff. And Jesus is saying, you know, he's standing here at a well. And there's this dead water down at the bottom of the well. And he says, you know, if you knew who it was talking to you, he would have given you living water. Now, she might be thinking, fountain, living, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, and from whence hast thou that living water? I don't follow you here. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? I don't. What are you talking about? And Jesus answered. This is it. Watch this. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus goes on and he challenges the woman about her life. You know, he tells her to get her husband, and she says, well, I don't really have a husband. And he says, oh yeah, you've had 5 husbands. And you're living with a guy who's not your husband. She's eyes probably bug out. Whoa, who told you this? And he starts exposing her life to talk about issues of what do you try to satisfy your thirst with? And he's used this well thing as a picture. See, all of us have inside of us a craving, a thirst. And we try cramming it with all kinds of things. Some of us were really, really bad, and we cram it with drugs and sex and alcohol and all, you know, the bad stuff. Everybody knows it's bad. Other of us try to cram it full of Krispy Kreme donuts and the Jamocha almond fudge. And some of us cram the emptiness by going to the mall and or buying stuff, or we play video games, or we do all kinds of things to try to satisfy the thirst. It really doesn't make any difference where you're at, how bad you are. That's not the point at all. The point is this. You go to that well, you'll thirst again. You know that, don't you? I mean, you know that. You buy the latest thing that you want to get and everything. You get it. You indulge, and it's okay for about 5 minutes. For some of us, it's maybe 3, you know. And then you will thirst again. And Jesus is saying, hello, hello. Find out that you've got this thirst and fill it with the right thing. Me. True life comes from God. The real life comes from God. And for some of us, we will spend 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years trying to find satisfaction in this thing and that thing and this thing and that thing. And until you find your satisfaction in Jesus, you won't be satisfied. Real life comes from Him. And you'll see it in heaven. You'll see it in heaven. The real life, the water of life, comes from God's throne. It comes from God. Let's go back to Revelation 22, verse 2. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So there's more description of this city, the New Jerusalem. There's this street, and then there's a river, and then there's these trees. And there is the tree of life, the tree of life. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. This is the same one as we see in Genesis chapter 2. You're in the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible. We'll go back to the beginning and look at the second chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2. Trace a little bit of the history of this thing called the tree of life. It's the same thing, the same tree. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, God plants a garden, Garden of Eden. He plants all kinds of trees and everything. He puts everything there. There's oranges, apples, everything. I mean, everything's there as well, and he identifies two of them. There is the tree of life, and then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it, to take care of it, cultivate it, and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt surely die. The dying comes from breaking God's commandments. The death comes from the sin, from going against what God said. That's where the death comes from. And God says, you know, you can eat anything you want except one. There's only one you don't eat of. Okay? Could man have eaten from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? He could have. Did he? I don't think so. We wouldn't be in the mess we're in. Well, actually, we'd be in a worse mess, wouldn't we? Instead, what does man do? Man blows it. Adam blows it. He eats of the forbidden fruit. He sins, and his sin brings death and sin into all of us. Sin enters the human race. Chapter 3, Genesis 3, verse 22, it says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, so those are angelic beings, and a flaming sword which turned every way and to keep the way of the tree of life. Man is banned from Eden. Man is kicked out of the garden. There's a guard put at the garden so that man can't eat of the tree of life. Why? Because God says, well, now you've been a bad boy, and now I'm not going to let you have the tree of life anymore. No. God is doing this out of love, because if man were to eat of the tree of life while he's a sinner, man would have to live forever in his sin and in his condition of death, of being separated from God. And that's not God's desire. And so out of love for mankind, God kicked him out of the garden and said, you know what? There's one tree that's very dangerous for you right now. In your sin, in your condition of being rebellious against God, in your condition of being unpleasing to God, one thing you don't want, you don't want to live forever like that. Now don't get God wrong. God wants us to live forever. He wants us to live forever with Him, but not till He does something with the sin. And so God had a plan. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, who would die on a cross. In fact, in Galatians 3, it's interesting. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. God kept us from the tree of life because He didn't want us to eat of the tree of life and live forever in our sin. Jesus hung on a cross, on a tree, if you will. And while He hung on the cross, God put upon Him all the punishment for our sins. And that has paid for our sins. That's washed us clean. That's made it so that we could be forgiven. Another tree comes into the picture. In a sense, you could almost call the cross a tree of life, almost, couldn't you? Because it was at the cross where He paid for me that He gives me life. And now, when I come to Him and I say, God, I need your help. I've blown it. I've sinned. Then God takes the blood of Jesus and pays for your sin. And your sin is taken care of so that you and I will go to heaven and be able to eat of the tree of life and live forever. Does that make sense? You follow me? You still with me? Okay, let's move on. Back to Revelation. So the tree will be back. The tree will be back. Don't bother trying to look for the Garden of Eden. I think it was destroyed by Noah's flood. But the tree of life will be back. And it says it will bear 12 manner of fruits and yieldeth her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. 12 manner of fruits. Now, some people think that maybe this means there's 12 different kinds of fruit. You know, you got orange in January, you got lemons in February, you got pears in March, or something like that. That could be. It could be simply that every month there's a new crop. It may carry that idea as well. It says that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, or for the health. Or you could translate the leaves of the tree were for the good health of the nations. Now, it's not that the nations are necessarily going to get sick in eternity, but that the leaves promote good health. And I've been thinking about this very sincerely. So does this mean that in heaven, we could probably eat as much Krispy Kreme donuts as we want, as long as you follow it up with some of the leaves from the tree of life? What do you think? I think so. I like that. I believe. Okay. Verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. There shall be no more curse. There shall be no more curse. The word that's translated curse, it's a Greek word, kata anathema, to curse. You can translate the phrase literally, and every curse shall be no more. It could be that John is describing, when Adam sinned in Genesis 3, a curse came on mankind and upon the earth. And it could be saying that there will be no more curse in the new heavens and the new earth. That's a possibility, definitely a possibility. When you explore the use of this word, anathema, anathema is used to express a great curse or condemnation on a person. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says this: if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed, accursed, cut off. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. A person who is anathema, accursed, cut off from God, a person who is anathema will not be in the New Jerusalem. Let me say this. A person who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ will not be in the New Jerusalem. This chapters 21 and 22, that's some of the greatest stuff in the world to read chapters 21 and 22 and read about heaven and all the good stuff that's going to be there and what's it going to be like, you know, and I close my eyes and pretending what it's going to be like, you know, and, you know, thinking what it looks like, you know, tonight we're talking about the big giant pearls, you know, pearly gates, you know, and it's really cool stuff, really fun stuff. But while I expect to be there, and I hope you will all be there too, the truth is, not everyone will be there. Paul writes in Romans 9:3, he says, for I could wish that myself were accursed, anathema. I could wish that I were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, I don't think that's the way God works. I don't think Paul could become a curse so that his fellow Jews could be saved, because only Jesus can pay for our sins. But Paul expresses a beautiful heart for the lost. And as we talk about how wonderful heaven is, don't go too far where you forget that we need to be bringing people with us. We need to be snatching them from the fire. It's a wonderful privilege that you and I have. Let me give you five little, just quick words of, well, what can I do? What can I do for the lost? Well, let me ask you this first, okay? I want to see a show of hands. It's going to be interactive this morning. I want a show of hands, okay? How many of you are acquainted with a person who is lost, who does not know Jesus? Everybody should have their hands up. If you don't, you live in a bubble. We all know people who are lost. What do we do about it? Let me give you five things. Five things. Number one, pray. You can always start by praying. Pray that God would remove the blindness from their eyes. Pray that God would soften their hearts. Pray that the Holy Spirit would draw them to Jesus. Pray, if you want to get really risky, pray that God would give you boldness to talk to them. Pray. Start by praying. Secondly, live. Get serious about your own walk with Jesus. Jesus said, let people see your light. Let them see the good works that you do so they will glorify God in heaven. Let them see Jesus in you. Live for Him. Each week, part of my purpose as your pastor is to encourage you and to challenge you to live for Jesus. And one of the benefits of that is that people would see Jesus in you. They need to see Jesus in you, wherever you go, whatever you do. One of the brothers in our church, he was sharing with the men's breakfast on Saturday. They had a big party at work where somebody was retiring or something like that, and they all went to the bar. And you know what? He went. And he ordered his Calistoga water with a lime twist. And they were all ragging on him about, why don't you get something? I'll buy a drink. But he stuck with his water. And you know what? That's not for everybody. Some of you know that you have an extreme weakness and that's the last place you need to be going. But you know what? Some of you shouldn't be afraid about letting your light shine in the world. I remember when I worked at McDonnell Douglas. After a while, guys at work started inviting the Bible man to lunch with them. It didn't happen right away. The guy who read his Bible, at lunchtime, or the guy that was always trying to talk about Jesus, it wasn't immediate, but after a while, I remember one time they were going to make a big deal on a Friday, and they were going to go, I wish I could, it's Louis Bar or something like that. It's like a world famous bar. They were trying to reassure me that there's value in going here because this is a world famous bar. People go here from, this place is known all around the world, And it was like there's a hole in the wall. I mean, it wasn't even as cool as the bar in Cheers, I mean, it was, and there's a bunch of pool tables in the back, and it's like, whoop-de-doo, what's the big deal here, But you know what? I went. Because they need to see your light. Now, for some of you, you shouldn't do that. For some of you, you are weak in that, and that's not where you need to be. But others of you, you need to be right up close with the non-Christians. How are they going to know about Jesus if they don't see it in your life? Pray for them. Live. Speak. Yes, we are to let people see Jesus, but you know what? Every once in a while, you've got to open your mouth and say His name. They got to know that you're not just a nice person. Well, why you got that silly smile on your face all the time? Had a good lunch? No. Got to say His name. Fourthly, invite. You know what? You may not feel like you're Mr. Joe Evangelist. You may not feel like you know how to lead a person to the Lord. It's not that hard. But you know what? I'm not an evangelist either. I don't know if you understand that or not. I am not. I don't have a gift of evangelism. I will do the work of evangelism. And you hear me every Sunday morning. I try to put the gospel in the message every Sunday morning. That's my commitment. That's my commitment as a pastor. And hopefully, if nothing else, at least you learn it along the way. So you too can turn around and share it with others. But you know what? You can invite. You don't have to be an evangelist. Take them down to Monday nights with Greg Laurie. There's that thing on the 23rd at Irvine, the Bren thing that he's doing, this day 7 thing that Greg's doing. You know, take them to this. You know, we've had the Harvest Crusade. Bring them to church for Pete's sake. You know, expose them. Invite. Bring them along. And lastly, the fifth thing, I call it feed. What I mean by this is you know, get a hold of some good books. There's some great books that you can hand to people who are looking for Jesus. There might be a message on Sunday morning, and you're sitting there going, man, I wish so-and-so were here to hear that. Well, you know what? Go get a tape from Sarah and give them the tape. You know, next best thing to being here. Not really, but get tapes. There's videos. There's books. All kinds of things that you can do. I've heard Greg Laurie. You've heard him share about his testimony. And he would take them out every once in a while and read them all. You know what? Give out materials. Oh, that God would give us a burden for the lost. There's a lot we can do. It starts with prayer. There's a lot that we can do. Back to verse 3. There shall be no more curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And His servants shall serve Him. His servants shall serve Him. John uses two completely different Greek words. It sounds like the same, servants, serve. But he actually uses two different Greek words. The first word for servants is a word that we often will translate slave. Paul talks about being a bond slave. This is the same word that is used always to describe us. In Matthew 25, when the king comes back and hands out rewards, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. It's this word, slave, servant. It's us. His servants, his slaves, us, we will serve him. Now, the word that's translated serve, it can mean to serve for money, for a paycheck. You know, you work for hire kind of a thing. It is also a word that is used to describe the priests serving God in the temple. They come to the temple and they do their sacrifices, they sing their songs, they burn their incense, they pray their prayers, and that's called serving God. That's the word here. We could translate it worship, possibly. And some of your translations actually say that they will, the servants will worship God. But I like the idea of serve. Serve is a good word. And the point is this. In heaven, we're going to be serving Him. So why not practice now? Look at Luke chapter 22 with me. Luke chapter 22. I think I've got buried back in the back of my head certain ideas about being a servant. And my ideas about being a servant is that being a servant is for beginners. You know, and the more that you grow as a Christian, the less you have to do. Because you could, after a while, you have other people helping you. You know, go up the ladder, you know, become a supervisor. You don't have to be a servant anymore. You be a supervisor. You know what? In a way, that's completely backwards. It's completely backwards. Look at Luke 22, verse 20. Actually, start in verse 19. We'll start in verse 19. This is the Last Supper. This is Jesus' last night before dying. He knows it. He knows He's going to be betrayed. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. He knows He's going to be betrayed. He knows this is the last time. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. We repeat those words at communion, don't we? Because we remember this night, remember this time, the bread being his body, the cup being his blood. And we remember that. And he went through that, giving them this thing. And then look what he says. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, and it says, verse 23, And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. An interesting thing about Jesus with his disciples, until it happened, none of them knew who the betrayer was. It wasn't like, you know, they all go to McDonald's, you know, and he buys, you know, all the guys Big Macs and super-sized fries and stuff, and he gets Judas a kid's meal. You know, it's not like, you know, Judas was the disciple wearing the black leather jacket with chains, you know. It's not like, you know, Judas had the spiked hair, you know, always, you know, and kind of always snarled at people. Well, who's going to betray? Oh, I know, it's him, it's him, the guy with the black robe, you know, it's got to be Judas. You know what? They didn't have a clue. They never had a clue. In fact, when we've studied through John chapter 13, which is also the Last Supper, and you trace it all out, and you try to picture who's sitting where, because you can actually get some of the guys placed. Peter is not near the head of the table. Peter's away from the head of the table. He's got to yell to John, Hey, what's he talking about up there? John was on one side on the left. The place of honor is on the right. The place of honor was given to Judas. Because Jesus gave him the bread, dipped in the dip. Judas was given a place of honor. Judas was right at the end given a token of friendship. He didn't give it away. And so, you know, it starts off, you know, he's talking about, you know, one of you is going to betray me. And in Matthew 26, I think it is, Matthew 26, 22, Matthew records that all the disciples say, Is it I? Is it I? They're all wondering, Is it me? Is it me? And then verse 24, it says, And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now see, it starts off, they go, Oh no, one of us is going to betray Jesus. Is it me? Is it me? Maybe John says, Oh, Lord, is it I? And Peter says, I think it is.